Just interesting, been reflecting that this week, as Andrew said, it's been a big week. So many things have happened. Storm Christophe, as it were, the inauguration of Joe Biden. And it's interesting that these events have perhaps become the focus for us of some of our expression of the stress and strain that people are under at this time. I've had a number of conversations this week where people have told me that they've been in tears. And if I just heard it from the few that I've spoken to, I imagine that's been the reality for many of us. And yet, as Andrew started the service with those words, and obviously come those sort of watch words for us at this time, as the disciples respond to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." That's our reality. So let the tears flow. That's the reality of where we're up to at this time, and know the truth of God's presence, that there is no one else that we can turn to. Jesus is the one today and ever. I'm going to continue with the series that we've started in this new year. This series based on Leave the 99, a few words out of Luke 15. And today, as Andrew said, we're looking at welcome, particularly welcome at church. And here's a question for you to just give you a moment to think about before we get stuck into this. Welcome into church. Where was your best experience of being welcomed into church? And where was your worst experience of being welcomed into church? Which church nailed it for you, and you really remember that? And which church utterly failed at it, and you really remember that as well? I've had a range of welcome experiences visiting churches, and I can't say that necessarily one denomination has got it any better than another. It seems very much to depend on the individual congregation. So in my life, I've visited a number of Pentecostal churches. The welcome on both those occasions involved me having to stand up in front of hundreds of people and be clapped. And in one of those churches, where I was visiting with my family on sabbatical, we were then surrounded by people who rested their hands on our shoulders and prayed for us. I, the extrovert, kind of smiled politely at this. My family, not so much. In Anglican churches, I have been ignored. I have been eyed with suspicion. And also at St. Mary's in Sale, just up the road from us, in St. Mary's in Sale, during my sabbatical some years ago, experienced probably the best welcome I have ever known. I was kind of incognito, welcomed by those who sat around me in the pews around me. And then just before the service started, the minister, Steve, came up and approached me, and I felt I needed to kind of come clean with who I was and what I was doing there. And a brief conversation ensued. But after this service, he then came back to me and said, "Would you like a couple of people to pray for you at this time while you're on sabbatical? They don't know who you are, but would you like that?" And I said, "Well, that's very kind." And I sat with these two people and they ministered to me. It was incredibly humbling and helpful. My experience in Roman Catholic churches is mixed. We had a fabulous welcome some years ago when we had moved over here, and one day went to Liverpool and went to the Catholic Cathedral, and they were brilliant in the welcome at the Catholic Cathedral in Liverpool. But then I also feel habitually excluded, second class, and to be honest, patronised when I get invited to an ecumenical service in a Catholic church as a Baptist representative. And inevitably, just before the service begins, politely told and with a little embarrassment that, of course, as a non-Catholic, I'm not welcome to receive the Eucharist communion. Okay, so I haven't mentioned Baptist churches, but I guess my experience is usually skewed because people know who I am. But as I say, it generally depends on the individual church, the kind of welcome we get. In all my experience of welcome and thinking about it, there is one question that I think as a church we struggle to answer. And it's this: who do we welcome and who do we not welcome? Who do we exclude? You see, there's this struggle, I think. I've had it, and you may have had it too, because I feel I have two voices telling me different things about welcome as somebody who's part of the church. I guess some of us have seen right back at the beginning of the pandemic and lockdown back in the early part of last year, Matt Lucas, the comedian, released that little sketch parodying Boris Johnson's advice during the early part of the pandemic, the one that goes, go to work, don't go to work, stay at home, don't go to work, go to work, that one. And just as we might say, Boris, which one is it? We might also ask ourselves, hey, church, which one is it? Do we welcome everyone or do we not welcome everyone? And I say that because as a church, as ABC, we say that we welcome everyone. Some months ago, with the full approval of the elders, we covered the front of Hale Road, the glass, with banners and posters and painted messages on the doors to try and kind of show we're here and things are happening. And one of the things we painted on the doors, or I painted, was everyone welcome, everyone. But it's also been our practice that we set conditions on who can be really welcome, who can become a member. Not everyone is able to become a member. In my time here, people's application for membership has been rejected, all of which led one leader in the church to suggest that it can be easier to become a Christian and enter the kingdom of God than it might be to enter a Baptist church. Matt Lucas may want to parody us and say, everyone welcome, not everyone welcome. Go to ABC, don't go to ABC. Let's look at some of the Bible stories which might help us through some uncertainty to get to a clearer answer. There's a lot of material that we can look at, so I'm just going to reference a few stories. And at this point, I feel a bit like a contestant on Countdown, saying to Rachel Riley, I'll have three from the Gospels and one from Paul, please. So here we go, three from the Gospels and one from Paul. We'll look at Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, Jesus and the rich young man, Jesus and Lazarus, and then a passage from 1 Corinthians. So these first two stories, the first of a wealthy young man who comes to Jesus, a rich young man, to inquire about following Jesus. And Jesus appears, at least at first, to give the young man a qualification for following him. So we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, this: Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But to understand this story correctly, we always need to understand the context and recognize what's gone before, which is in fact a conversation in which the young man claims that he has kept every law in the book since he was a young man, something that Jesus doesn't question. So the assumption could be made that there is nothing in this young man's life that would prevent him from following Jesus. He ticks all the boxes. He's followed every law. And yet, why then does Jesus say that he still lacks one thing? Goes and explains that Jesus says he needs to go and sell all his possessions, take the proceeds, give it to the poor. And the story says that the young man was stunned by Jesus' answer and actually went away because he was very rich. Was his love of money another sin to address so that he then complied with all the law? It's like, I don't do that, I don't do that, I've dealt with that, I've dealt with that. It's not. What the context of the passage tells us is that the issue was his love of wealth. That's what Jesus puts his finger on. That was the man's disposition, his his heart, the whole focus of the young man's life. He couldn't follow Jesus because he was following money. So fulfilling the law, ticking off compliance with all the rules, is not what it is to follow Jesus. Being able to say, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, that's not enough to follow Jesus. What is enough is being wholehearted in following Jesus and not money or anything else. In John 8, we read of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people, who bring a woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery before Jesus. They bring him to Jesus because the law states that she should be killed for what she's done. She should be stoned. So they ask Jesus what he thinks. His answer is, you probably know this, when they kept questioning him, Jesus, he straightened up and said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then the story ends with Jesus refusing to condemn her, but also telling her not to sin anymore. Jesus straightens up and says to a woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, and from now on, do not sin again. What Jesus does is twofold. Firstly, he addresses the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. His, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone. The hypocrisy which says that there are people who are sinful and I am not. We're all sinful. Brings to mind the line I heard some years ago. Why is it that Christians get so upset with people who sin differently from the way that they do? Jesus shows the religious leaders, the insiders, that they're in fact no different from the woman. Whether you're inside the church or outside the church, you're all sinners. So who are they to pronounce judgment? But he also has a message for the woman in which, firstly, he doesn't condemn her either, but also tells her to go on her way and from now on do not sin. Jesus calls her to a new life without sin. I wonder, do you think she remembered what Jesus did for her that day? Do you think she too was stunned like the rich young man, but stunned in this occasion because she wasn't condemned? I think that woman sinned again. I also hope that she remained a follower of Jesus. As I said, I'm also going to cite the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, because in it, it evidences the extraordinary lengths that Jesus will go to demonstrate welcome and inclusion. You probably know that this character, Zacchaeus, was basically a thief. He swindled people out of money through his work as a tax collector. That was his main failing, as the story accounts for it in Luke 19. And as such, he is despised by the wider populace. So when Jesus sees him up that tree, famously, how do you think Jesus is going to deal with him? Is he going to rebuke him for his wrong practice? Is he going to disassociate from him and so not be sullied by Zacchaeus' reputation? Is he going to explain why Zacchaeus could not become a part of God's kingdom because of his behaviour? Well, in fact, the text says none of that. What Luke records in the story is that Jesus says absolutely nothing to Zacchaeus about rebuking his lifestyle. Jesus is concerned for his own holiness or why Zacchaeus might be beyond the pale. What Jesus does say to Zacchaeus is this: hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. No judgment, no condemnation, no concern for Jesus' own purity at being associated with this person. But he goes and enters the house, something which the crowd think is extraordinary. And the result? The result of Jesus going to this sinful man's life is that it says in verse 8, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, look, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of everything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. In that story, Jesus doesn't even describe the change that would be appropriate response in Zacchaeus' life. He doesn't even spell out to Zacchaeus he needs to sell his possessions, stop sinning. All we read is the classic, leave the 99, go and seek the lost. Verse 10, the final verse of that passage says, for the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. And that's what we find repeatedly, that Jesus throws himself into the midst of people who classically sin and would be excluded from God's followers and God's people. Luke 7, the Pharisees describe him as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 5, the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think we get it wrong when we either think that becoming a Christian is about, first, you have to live a life without sin. That's legalism to my mind. Or even perhaps that we think that coming to faith is about persuading someone to believe in something. That's kind of intellectualizing it. What it actually is, what we actually are doing in the mission of Jesus Christ, is about bringing people to be reconciled and become followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And I've included this passage from 1 Corinthians 15, this last bit, because it's one of those passages which I'm likely to get quoted back to me at this point. It's a passage where there is judgment, where people are placed at arm's length, where people are no longer having a place in the life of God's people. The passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, where Paul writes this to a young, new church. He writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolatrous, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge the outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. Perhaps someone's thinking it's plain today. Look, we should make judgments. Where's welcome? Where do we exclude? But what do we read in those passages? Those stern words are written for those already in the church. It says anyone who bears the name brother or sister. It's not about those who are outside and then being welcomed in. And as it says in the verse, God will judge those outside. You deal with the people within you currently. So we cannot use a person's apparent failure and sin to exclude them from being welcomed into the body. Get them in the church, include them in the community, and there, with the community of believers, under the teaching of Scripture, with the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, challenge and teach with much care, winsomeness, love, grace, teach them and move them on. Becoming a follower of Jesus and joining others in the community, that's where the learning and the lifestyle changes and develops. You remember, might remember back in the summer, Arthur Brown, one of the directors of BMS, the Baptist Missionary Society, gave us a simple template for this. And it seems that at least one local church has adopted this same template. There we are, St. Peter's Inhale. Belonging, believing, becoming. And that's the conclusion I've come to. Perhaps that's the summary of all my words this morning. First belonging, then believing, and then becoming. You know, there is no person who genuinely wanted to follow Jesus that I would not baptize. And I have great faith in the church, working as a community under the teaching of Scripture, in the power of the Holy Spirit, challenging, teaching with care, winsomeness, love, grace, moving people on. Because that's what the church has done for me. And that's the church that I want us to become. When I was growing up in my teenage years, the church I attended with my family met in a community centre, not unlike the Hub. We didn't have a church building then. Every so often on occasion, there would be an evening gospel service where our minister, Ken trained with John Boyers at Theological College, Ken would preach a gospel message and then invite a response. And that response was always the same. It's about walking down to the front of the church and giving life to Jesus. And over years, I saw many of my friends in my youth group, my best friend Jill, my young sister, all respond to that invitation to follow Jesus, get up out of their seat, walk the aisle down to the front. Whenever the appeal was made, during those 4 or 5 minutes that were given for the people to respond, the pianist at church would also play and we would all sing the same song. Now, many of you will know that old song and have guessed it already, but some of you won't. That song was called Just As I Am. In fact, Billy Graham chose it as the title of his autobiography. But here's the thing. The song invited me to come and follow Jesus just as I am. The words go, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood will shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And interestingly, verse 2 acknowledges our flawed state as we come to Jesus. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within without, we don't come as a finished article. O Lamb of God, I come. And then the final verse defines God's promise to us. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. So what is it, ABC? A welcome, but inclusion based on judging lives, identifying sin? Or is it welcome just as I am?